Now, if you were to think of eternity as a shoreless ocean stretching backward and forward just as far as it can stretch without any beginning or any ending, then right in the midst of that ocean there would be an island. And that island is what we call the island of time. That island has a beginning and it has an ending. It has a shore back in that direction, and it has a shore still future in that direction. God's plan for time is really what we would like to consider together in our study this summer. And so, as our chart will suggest, and we will go into the details of this chart next week, but this is to just give us really an outline of where we're heading, between the past and the future, in this island called time, God has a program. And particularly, we are thinking tonight, and going to be thinking during this summer series, of God's program from eternity to eternity. And our title for the series will be just that, From Eternity to Eternity. The basis for that title is found in Psalm chapter 90. So let's turn to the 90th Psalm, and in the second verse you will find a phrase that will suggest from eternity to eternity. Psalm 90, and in verse 2, we read these words. Let me read from the first verse. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now the word translated everlasting here in Psalm 90 verse 2 is a word that virtually means eternity. And so the phrase from eternity to eternity is suggested in this very particular verse. Now the reason why we point out this verse is because there is a sense in which, of course, it is inaccurate to speak of a past eternity or a future eternity or going from eternity to eternity. The reason is, by definition, eternity is without beginning and ending. It has no beginning nor any ending. And so there seems to be almost a logical contradiction when one speaks of going from eternity to eternity. However, this text suggests that our God is one who is from everlasting to everlasting, and it does picture that span from eternity past to eternity future, and presents God as that eternal being. So what we are going to do is borrow this phrase from Psalm 90 verse 2, from eternity to eternity, and use that as the title for our series this summer. What we are particularly interested in is God's plan and program for this island called time that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And we are going to study several topics and take the whole movement across the island of time in relation to these topics. Next week, our subject will be God's plan for time. And we're going to move across the island of time and discover that that long period called time can be divided into smaller periods of administrative periods, and these smaller administrative periods are called dispensations. So next week, our study will be God's plan for time, and we shall notice the different dispensations and the basis for dispensationalism. And then in our following lesson, we're going to talk about God's plan for man, and God's plan for Satan, and God's plan for Israel, and God's plan for Jesus Christ, and God's plan for the church, and God's plan for the future. Those will be our next seven topics. Tonight, our subject is the planner and his plan. And so we would like to look at the scriptures to discover who the planner is and what the scripture says concerning the plan that this planner has made. If we were to move back before the beginning of time, if we were to move back then by our terminology into eternity past, we would discover there are two eternal entities. And it is those two eternal entities that we want to study together in our lesson this evening. The first is the eternal God. The second is the eternal decree. The eternal God is the planner. The eternal decree is the plan. The source of the plan, the eternal God. The extent of the plan will be seen in the eternal decree. So this evening, we're going to deal with two basic points. both of them are found in eternity past, or are both are eternal entities. One, the eternal God. Two, the eternal decree. Now let's turn in our Bible, shall we? First of all, to discover what the Bible has to say by way of giving adjectives in describing our God. First of all, will you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, please? Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses, the fifth book in your Bible, one of the early books of the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Well, I have the wrong verse written down. I have verse 27, but it's not verse 27. Well, you're going to have to take my word for it. The Bible does use the adjective eternal before God. And somehow, by some... Pardon? Is it? Oh, 33, verse 27. All right, that's my mistake. There it is. Very good. Thank you. Chapter 33, not 32. In chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, verse 27, we read, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." This, of course, is a direct reference to God the Father. He is the one who is of primary interest in the Old Testament scriptures. And so, as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, we have the word eternal affixed to God the Father. Now, if you turn over to John chapter 1, you will find that the same truth is presented in relation to God the Son. John chapter 1, and in the very first verse, we have a reference to our Lord Jesus. God the Son is described in this verse as the Word, because it was by Him and through Him that God spoke to us. And in the first verse we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we can conclude from that first verse of John chapter 1 that the Son also is eternal. He is the eternal Son. Now, one other verse, please, and you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And in this verse, the adjective is used to describe God the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. In that verse, we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." Now, if we are to put together these three verses then, Deuteronomy 33, John chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 9, we would discover that the Bible speaks specifically of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as existing in eternity past. That is, before time began, God was. God, the triune God, in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isn't it a striking thing that our Bible begins with God? You, all of you, know the Bible well enough, I'm sure, to recall that the very first phrase in Genesis chapter 1 is, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The Bible begins with God. Nowhere in the scriptures is there an attempt to prove the existence of God. There are evidences that are suggested on many occasions, but the astounding thing about the Bible is that it assumes a God. It assumes a triune God, and it assumes an eternal God. Now, if it begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with the statement, "In the beginning, God," we would like to suggest for the next few moments that that assumption is the only explanation that is valid in view of what exists about us today. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher and religious writer, has suggested that the basic philosophical question today is that there is something there instead of nothing. The basic philosophical question is that there is a universe here instead of no universe, that there is life instead of no life, that there are things, that there is man. The basic philosophical question is that there is something there instead of nothing. It is, of course, the problem of existence. It is the issue of metaphysics. Now, no one has the luxury of sidestepping the issue that there is something here instead of nothing. And the question is, how do you explain that there is something instead of nothing? Francis Schaeffer, who was lecturing here in Dallas some time ago, suggested that the options are very few indeed. As a matter of fact, they may be divided into two major categories. The first being an irrational approach to the fact that there is something here, and the second being a rational approach to the fact that there is something here rather than nothing here. The irrational approach or explanation of the fact that there is something here is simply that there is no explanation. The irrational approach to the metaphysical problem of existence, the issue that there is something here, is simply that there is no logical, no rational explanation for what is existing and for what is about us today. That is an explanation that is peculiar to our generation. That is, it has not been until our present generation that there has developed within philosophical thinking the irrational explanation to the fact that there is a universe, that there are people, that there are things. In our generation, one of the explanations that now is being propounded is that there is no explanation that is logical or is rational. The way they propose to explain it is that everything is chaotic, everything is absurd, everything is irrational and illogical, and there is no explanation. Now, that does not seem to be a valid explanation of the fact that there is something here. And the reason is because all that is here is not chaotic. It is not absurd. The very fact that we have sciences today testifies to the fact that there is tremendous design and tremendous order in all of the universe. So the person who says there is no rational, logical explanation to what is in existence because everything is chaotic and absurd is a person who is not really being honest with the facts. The facts are that things are not chaotic and things are not absurd. And so such an irrational, illogical explanation is not to be accepted. If we move over to the other side then, there are some rational explanations to the fact that something is here and instead of nothing. As a matter of fact, there are three possible rational explanations. The first one is that it all came from nothing. That is not a very popular explanation, but at least it is a rational explanation, that it came from nothing. Now, we are not inclined to accept that explanation, and I think that with some careful thinking that we would see that that really does not meet the demands of the situation. For example, everything that we know came from something. And so to say that all that is about us today, the fact that there is something instead of nothing and that it came from nothing, does not really meet the case as we know it. Everything that we know came from something, except, of course, God, who is self-existent. But all that we see about us has a cause. The whole universe is built upon a cause-effect relationship. So to try to explain away the fact that everything that we see about us today is to be traced to nothing is really to introduce an explanation that is not acceptable in any other situation. Because in every other situation, as we look at something, we immediately, by our very thinking, think of the cause that is behind it. The son comes home and dad says, I just bought a new car. The immediate question of the son is, what kind is it? And what he is immediately recognizing is that someone has made that car. And he wants to know what kind of a car it is. And a woman comes out with a new dress and shows the dress to her daughter or shows it to some of the friends, and the immediate question is, did you make it or where did you buy it? And not how much it was, but, you know, one of those types of questions. And what happens in our thinking just naturally is that we see something and we assume behind that something there is a cause. And that is because everything that we know has a cause. So we would then reject the first rational explanation, that there is no cause or no, it came from nothing. The second is, of course, the most difficult to deal with. And we are not going to deal with it in any length, but we ought to mention it. The second is that what is in existence today can be traced to an impersonal beginning. An impersonal beginning. The general explanation in this particular approach is that it all came from energy. And so as a result, the persons concoct a formula which says energy plus time plus chance equals what is in existence today. And this is the basic formula that is behind the evolutionary hypothesis. Energy plus time plus chance equals what is in existence today. Now, in rebuttal to that position, I think that there are two things that can be asserted and a third thing that ought to be noted. The first thing is, in rebuttal to that, that this explanation does not seem to explain the complexity of what exists today. That is, for example, just look at the human body, that fine specimen that's standing in front of you right now. Just look at that. Now, don't go to sleep. Just look at it. All right? What an amazing piece of machinery this is. And as you think of the complexity of the human body, it defies our very thinking to think that that complex thing came from an impersonal beginning. As a matter of fact, George Gallup, who is famous for his Gallup poll, once was quoted as saying, "I can prove God statistically. Take the human body alone. The chance that all of the functions of the individual would just happen is a statistical monstrosity." And so the first reason why we would reject the second rational approach, that is, that it has come from an impersonal beginning, is because that does not explain or account for the complexity of the human body or of the universe in which we live. The second reason why we would reject this is because it also does not explain the personality that exists. How can a personality come from an impersonal beginning? The fact that you and I are personalities. We have intellect, we have emotions, we have a will. How can a person come from an impersonal beginning? And so the second major reason why we would reject that approach is that it does not account for personality as personality exists within the things that exist today. Now, the third thing to be noted is a very important thing, and it is this. No one has ever demonstrated how the things that exist have any meaning and purpose if they come from an impersonal beginning. Now, that is a very important thing to realize if you want to understand the society in which you and I are living. One of the reasons why gloom and despair flood the campuses of America today is because the campuses of America have bought up the fact that what exists comes from an impersonal beginning. And if things come from an impersonal beginning, then there is absolutely no way of philosophically demonstrating that anything that has come into existence has any purpose or any meaning. That is, you see, if you and I have come from an impersonal beginning, energy plus time plus chance, then we have no real purpose. There's no real meaning to life. There's no real direction in life. And if a person starts with an impersonal beginning, they are going to, if they are logical and if they think through the situation, they are going to end up with a meaningless, purposeless life, seeing that there is no place that they are going and that they are here for no particular reason. So that is the third thing that weakens this approach. What shall we do in the view of the situation? Well, there is only a third possible explanation. And the third rational explanation to the fact that there is something here instead of nothing here is that it has come from a personal beginning. And you see, if you recognize that it has come from a personal beginning, then you have eliminated some of the problems that we have raised. For example, if all that exists today has come from a personal beginning, then the problem of complexity is no longer a problem. That is, if there is a person who is behind all that exists, then that person accounts for the complexity of what exists today. And the same thing is true in relation to personality. If there is a person who is behind mankind, then that accounts for the personality of mankind. If there is a person who is behind all that exists today, then it immediately gives some meaning and purpose into our being here and our being alive and where we are at this particular time of history. So a personal beginning meets all of the problems that are raised by the other approaches. And that, you see, dear friends, is exactly why the Christian has the answer to the problems in the world today. It is the Christian who, through the teachings of the Bible, begins all that is in existence with a personal being, a personal God. He sees behind all that is here a person. And that person is, first of all, a infinite person. He is infinite in his person, so that he is above time, so that he is above space, and because he is an infinite God, he can account for all of the complexity that exists in the universe today. Because he is a personal God, he thinks, he talks, he gets angry, he loves, he is a personal God. That accounts for the personality of men and women. So the person, the personal, infinite God of the Bible is the only explanation that really exists to the fact that there is something here instead of nothing. He is a personal God. He is an infinite God. And that accounts for the situations that we see in existence today. There is more than that. He is a triune God. That is, he is a Trinity. And we have looked at the verses, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each one of them being eternal. The definition for the Trinity is that there is one God who subsists in three co-equal and eternal persons. Three co-equal and eternal persons. Now, the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. The problem is not whether the Bible teaches it or not. The problem is that we don't have very much in our experience to compare with the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore we have difficulty understanding it. Now, of course, we do have some illustrations. All of them fall very short. But there are illustrations of the principle of a Trinity. You and I, in a sense, are a Trinity. Our personality is one. But yet our personality is comprised of intellect, emotion, and will. You, as an individual, are one individual. And yet you are comprised of body, soul, and spirit. So within ourselves, there is the element of Trinities that are in existence. As a matter of fact, when Francis Schaeffer develops this point in connection with the Trinity, he demonstrates the necessity of the Trinity philosophically, because he says that man, as a unity in diversity, that is, one man but body, soul, and spirit, or one man but intellect, emotion, and will, man as a unity in diversity demands a God who is unity in diversity. And it was tremendously thrilling for me to hear him give this particular lecture when he impressed upon us the fact that we ought never to be ashamed or embarrassed about the doctrine of the Trinity. It is an absolute necessity. If man is a unity in diversity, that which accounts for man also is a unity in diversity. Wesley, of course, had a tremendous difficulty understanding the Trinity, just like you and I do. He one day said in his preaching, "You show me a worm that comprehends a man, and I will show you a man that comprehends the triune God." St. Augustine was once walking along the seashore by Alexandria in the Mediterranean Sea, and as he was walking along the seashore, he was pondering over the problem of the Trinity and how he could grasp that truth, one God, three persons, co-equal, eternal, how he could comprehend it. And as he was walking along, he passed a young boy who was digging in the beach. And he asked the lad what he was doing. And he saw the lad get up with his little pail and go over to the ocean and take some water and pour it in. And he says, "I'm emptying the ocean into my hole." And Augustine stood and he laughed at the lad until he realized, that's exactly what I'm trying to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. Here I am on the shores of time, and I am trying to put into my finite mind something that is absolutely infinite, a doctrine that I cannot comprehend. And that is, of course, the problem that all of us face and the position that we are all in. Behind what is here is a God. He is a personal God, he is an infinite God, and he is a triune God. And my friend, that alone explains what exists today. Personality, complexity, unity in diversity, meaning and purpose. It is only explained by the existence of a personal, infinite, triune God. And so I just mention this. I suspect that I'm really not having to convince anyone in our audience this evening, but I mention it in order to demonstrate the background of the lessons that we are going to be having during this summer. Behind all that we are going to be dealing with is a God. And this God is the planner of the plan that compasses the course of time from eternity to eternity. So if we were to take then our chart and look at this island of time before it began into eternity past, we would discover in a past eternity the first entity that existed was God, the eternal God. And he is the planner of the plan that we are going to study during this summer. Now, what we want to look at, secondly, is the plan. And the second thing that existed before time began, the second thing that existed in eternity past, is the eternal decree. And let me ask you to turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to notice what verse 11 says in this chapter, please. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 reads, "According to the," there it is, "eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This phrase clearly indicates that God has an eternal purpose. And we're going to look at this eternal purpose or this eternal decree from several points of view. Before we do, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will, and you will notice that this purpose is once again mentioned. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now we would like to take a few moments to look at these two verses in particular and give some serious thinking to the plan of this great planner. The eternal decree is our second major eternal entity. If we were looking for a definition of the eternal decree, we could not do better than to turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and this is what we would read. That the decree of God is his eternal purpose. Listen to every phrase. It is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I'm going to repeat it because I want you to notice that every phrase is crucial, and we're going to be dealing with some of these phrases now for the rest of our lesson. The decree of God is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The first thing that we want to notice concerning the eternal decree is, of course, the most obvious of all. And that is that it is eternal. And that is distinctly what is told us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, where we have that adjective given according to the eternal purpose. Now, if the purpose of God or the decree of God is eternal, then that says one or two very important things to us. The first thing it says is that this decree or this purpose lies entirely in eternity past. That is, before time began, before that island ever moved into existence, prior to time beginning, in eternity past, the purpose was formulated. It is an eternal purpose, or plan, or decree. Another thing that is very important to notice here, then, is that the purpose of God is not a patchwork. That is, it is not being formulated as history moves forward. It is not in the light of certain changes in current events that the next stage in God's program or purpose is arranged. God's plan, God's purpose, God's decree is eternal. It is not a patchwork that is being built up through the course of time. Now, what that clearly teaches to us then, friends, is that God's eternal purpose, because it is eternal, was a finished, completed product before time ever began. Now that is a very important thing for us to grasp. It is going to have tremendous ramifications at the last of our lesson tonight and through our future lessons. God's purpose, his plan for that island of time, was a finished product before time ever began. It is an eternal plan. The second thing that can be noted about this is that this eternal purpose was founded in God's wisdom. Now you will notice that in Ephesians chapter 3, as verse 10 is connected with verse 11. Let me read the two verses together now so that you can see the close connection between the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. Verse 10 begins, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose." The wisdom of God, then, is in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. What we are saying, then, is that God's eternal purpose, the plan that he formulated, is founded in God's wisdom. Now I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson. Like a little Greek lesson? There are three words that ought to be known in connection with this decree. The first word is the word boule. And if you'll turn back to chapter 1, verse 11, you will see that word translated in the English. Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the boule, the counsel of his own will." So boule here is translated counsel. What the Greek word implies is the idea of a deliberation, the idea of some kind of communication preceding the plan. So what we know, first of all, concerning God's plan is that it was preceded by some deliberation, some considerations on the part of God. I do not know how correct it is to suggest this, but it seems to me that the logical implication of this is that within the Trinity, within the persons of the Godhead, there was a intercommunication. There were deliberations. And on the basis of the deliberations that took place within the Godhead, the plan was formulated. And if that is true, it gives to us a tremendous insight into what happened before time ever began in the eternal counsels of God. And that is a theological phrase that we often use, the eternal counsels of God. And one can sense, although it would be wrong to think of it in terms of a sequence of time, but one can sense then the intercommunication between the persons of the Godhead in deliberating, in taking counsel together over the plan that they were going to formulate for time. That is the first word. It is boule. Now the second word is a very important word. Thelema is the Greek word, and you will find that that is also found in our same verse, in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. He is the one who works all things after the counsel of his own thelema. So this is the word that is translated will. Now there's a different emphasis, of course, in this word. Here is where the element of volition enters in. Here is where God's will entered in. After a deliberation, a decision was made. After a council, God's will, volition, was exerted. And the plan and the program was a result of God's volition, God's decision that followed the council or the deliberations. Now, you will note, as we will have to emphasize again shortly, that it is after the council of whose will? His own will. And God's plan was decided upon the basis of his own will. This will immediately eliminate any thought of God looking ahead and seeing what was going to happen, and on the basis of what Hitler was going to do, or on the basis of Nixon's decision, God formulating his plan. That, my friends, is the farthest thing from the truth of the Word of God. God's plan was not based upon your decisions. God's plan was not based upon the decisions that men would make as they move through the course of time. God's plan, formulated in its entirety in eternity past, was formulated on the basis of his own will. That is the second important word to notice. Now there's a third word, and the third word is, I get a mixture of Greek and English in there. Eudokia is the Greek word, and you will find that this is found in chapter 1, verses 5 and 9 together. So let me read chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the eudokia, the good pleasure of his will. Now notice what it says again in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. And so the third word implies God's good pleasure. I would think that this simply is suggesting then that after the deliberations, God decided. And as he decided because this plan that he was deciding upon was going to bring great pleasure and great delight to him. It was on the basis of his good pleasure that the plan was chosen. Now that is an important thing for us to notice. He did not choose the plan then to fit you. He did not choose the plan for your life, for your comfort. He chose the plan that he chose for time, and of course for my life as part of that time. He chose it for his good pleasure. Not for my good pleasure, not for my comfort, not for my advantages, not for my enjoyment, but for his good pleasure. Now if you put these three things all together, you have the basic point that we are establishing at this stage. And the basic point is that the eternal decree is founded in God's wisdom. The plan that was made was following the deliberations within the Trinity, the Godhead, following the volition, the will, and the act of God's will, that will being exerted on the basis of his good pleasure, and all of that put together sums up God's wisdom in choosing this plan. So the second thing that we do clearly want to say now concerning this plan is that it's based upon God's wisdom. It is according to the wisdom of God that this plan was formulated and founded. The third thing that should be noticed about the plan is that it was formed for His glory. And this, if we can only accept it, will eliminate so many problems for us in our thinking. For example, notice again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the boule of His own thelema, so that we should be to the praise of whose glory? His glory, who first trusted in Christ." Now the point that we are making then is this, that the plan that God chose for time was chosen for His glory. Now that, you see, is the answer to all of the very problematic issues that arise in relation to the normal routines of life. The question is, why did God allow this to happen? The answer is for His glory. Whatever the issue is, the common, all-inclusive answer is for His glory. Now, of course, the specific answer is that God is glorified through this particular thing in this particular way. For example, the classic illustration, of course, is the cross work of our Lord Jesus. Why did God allow His Son to die? The general answer, as applies to everything that happens in the course of time, is He allowed it to happen for His glory. Now, specifically, how is God glorified by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? For God to be glorified means for the attributes and the character of God to be manifested. If that's what it means to glorify God, that is to show forth His character and His attributes, then it is a very easy thing to see how God was glorified through the murder of Jesus Christ. It is in the death of Jesus Christ that God's love has been once and for all perfectly and completely manifested. God's love for sinful men and women would never have been manifested in its fullness apart from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God gave His Son to be crucified to manifest forth and demonstrate forth His love for us. Because, of course, when He was crucified, He was dying for your sins and my sins. So the general answer to every issue that you and I puzzle over in our life is this. God allows all things that happen. God incorporates all things into His plan for His glory, to show forth His character and His attributes. Why did God allow a hell? Why does God allow Satan to continue and exist? Now, those are the very questions that we are going to be dealing with as we go through our course this summer. With each one of the subjects that we're going to talk about, we're going to raise this question. Why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin? Why did He allow sin to enter into the human race? Why did He not eliminate Lucifer as soon as he sinned? Why does He allow Satan to continue? And we'll go right through it with Israel, with the church, and with every other thing. The question is, why did God incorporate these things into His plan? The answer is, for His glory. That does not completely resolve the problem, of course, because what we would surely like to know is, how is God glorified by that particular thing? Sometimes we know. Often we don't know. And that is where this doctrine provides for a Christian a good, solid foundation so that when a tragedy moves into his life, when an unanswerable problem arises, he will be able to look at this problem and say, I know why God permitted this and why this was incorporated into His plan. It is for His glory. Even though I do not see how He is going to be glorified through this, I'm thankful that through it, He is going to be glorified, and I will accept it, knowing that it is going to result in glory being brought to His name. And so the doctrine has tremendous practical ramifications in our lives. This was formed then for the glory of God. And what we need to do is to take the focus off ourselves and off our loved ones and put the focus on God and realize that the plan and program that He devised was devised for His glory. You say that is very egocentric. How egotistical can a person be? And yet, that is God. If a man is that way, then he is moving to becoming God. But when God is that way, he is being God. That is the prerogative of God. He is it. He is the center, and He has devised a program for His glory and to manifest forth His character and His attributes. The fourth thing that can be said about this eternal decree is that it is efficacious. Now, that is a word that we ought not to stumble over. It is a very simple word, and it simply means that it is going to certainly come to pass. It is going to come to pass. If we were to look at it from the negative side, what we would say then is this, that no man can thwart the purposes of God. God's decree is going to be fulfilled. You can clench your fist and raise your fist in the hand of God and say no, but you cannot thwart God's purposes. God's decree is efficacious. It is going to be fulfilled in every detail, in every way, absolutely. Man cannot thwart the purpose of God. The fifth thing that can be said about God's eternal decree is that it is immutable. The word immutable means that it will not change. God's decree will not change. His plan will not be adjusted. Now that, of course, is in contrast to every one of our plans. We sit down and we make a plan. It is not very long before we discover that we overestimated our abilities. And what we're going to have to do is scale down that plan. Or we found that we did not really have the time to implement the plan that we had made. And so we are going to have to scale down that plan. And of course, that is the normal course of our lives. We make a plan and we adjust that plan as we go through, either making it a little more of a challenge to us or lessening it just a little because we do not have the resources or we do not have the ability or we do not have the time or whatever it takes to implement the plan. God is not that way. God's plan in its entirety, formulated in eternity past, is going to be completed and fulfilled in every detail, and there will be no adjustments that need to be made to it. What we are saying then, of course, is this, that God is never surprised by anything that happens in this universe. Nothing takes him by surprise. God never has to adjust his decree. He never has to change any of that plan. It is an immutable plan. He is immutable, and the plan and the decree that he makes is immutable also. The sixth thing that should be said about this decree is that it is absolute. And by that word, we simply mean that all of the things that the elements of the decree depend upon are included in the decree. That is, the decree is entirely self-dependent upon itself. There is a certain thing that God has included into his plan. Now, if that certain thing is going to be realized and if it is going to be fulfilled, then there are other conditions that must be necessary and must be met. Those conditions are also included in the decree. So the decree is absolute in itself. All of the conditions that are necessary to bring about a certain situation are included in that plan. For example, part of God's eternal decree is the election of souls to salvation. He chooses some persons to be saved. Now, all of the circumstances that are involved in that person coming to salvation are also part of the decree, so that he has included in his decree your praying for that person's salvation. Or he has included in his decree your passing out to that person a four spiritual laws. Or he has included in his decree whatever aspects are going to take place in order to bring about that fulfillment of his purpose. What we are saying then is that the plan and program is absolutely absolute. All that the purposes and issues are dependent upon are included in the decree, so there is no possibility of any aspect of that decree not being realized. The last is that this decree is all-inclusive. Now, you cannot avoid that statement when it says in chapter 1, verse 11, that he has predestinated us according to the purpose of him who worketh how many things? How many? All things after the counsel of his will. God's decree is all-inclusive. All things that happen are included in the decree of God. My friend, the fact that you are here tonight was determined by God before time ever began. All things are incorporated into God's eternal plan. And when we move into the plan that God has from eternity to eternity, we are going to discover that every aspect of that which takes place on the island of time was incorporated into God's program, God's plan, God's eternal decree that was formulated in its entirety before time ever began. Now, this raises two or three problems, and let me conclude our lesson this evening by just mentioning three things. The first thing is that this eternal decree is not inconsistent with man's freedom and man's responsibility. It would appear on the surface that there is an inconsistency and a conflict. If God has determined all that is going to come to pass, If it is all included in his plan and program, then what choice do I have? What part do I play in what takes place? And if it is all included, surely I have no responsibility then for any things that I do if God included it and incorporated it into his program and into his plan. Now, the amazing thing in the Word of God is this, that from Genesis through to Revelation, not once does any writer of Scripture ever suggest that there is a conflict between God's eternal decree and man's freedom and responsibility, his freedom to act, and his responsibility for his actions. Not once is it ever suggested. The classic illustration, again, is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. That was planned in eternity past. When he came, the Jewish people took him by wicked hands, and of their will, a free act of moral agents, they took him and they nailed him upon a cross. And just days later, Peter stood before them and accused them of taking him with their wicked hands and of murdering the Son of God. He, in the very passage, Acts chapter 2, says that it was all according to the eternal counsels, the determinant counsel of God. But you took him and you crucified him. The Apostle Peter then clearly does not see any conflict between the sovereign eternal decree of God and man's freedom to act as a moral agent and his responsibility for what he does. Now, the point that is to be made then is simply this, that even though you and I cannot reconcile the two, both are clearly taught in Scripture. And it is not because they are not taught, it is because we are unable to reconcile them rationally and from our humanistic point of view that we have difficulty with it. What we have said concerning the eternal decree of God is not inconsistent from any point of view with the Word of God, with the fact that man is a moral agent and he is responsible for what he does. Now, there are just so many illustrations of that in the Scripture that we cannot even begin to move into them. The story of Adam and Eve will be a classic illustration that we shall study 2 weeks from tonight. It was predetermined, but Adam was responsible for what he did, and what he did was an act of his will. He was a free moral agent in what he did, and he was held responsible for what he did. So this doctrine of the eternal decree is not inconsistent with what we have said, or with man's responsibility and man's position as a free moral agent. The second thing that we want to say quickly is that this plan does not destroy human motivation. Now, that's an important thing for us to realize. The tendency would be that if God has a plan that includes all things, and all things are determined before time ever began, then why should I ever preach the gospel? Why should I witness to my next-door neighbor? Why should I pass a tract out? Why should I give some money to a missionary going into Latin America to carry the gospel? Why should I do any of these things if it's already been determined? The person who takes that position is absolutely ignorant of the doctrine of God's eternal decree. Because within that decree, he also included all of the means as well as the end. He included as part of his decree your witnessing, your praying, your preaching the gospel, your going as a missionary to the Congo. He included all of those particular things. So that this doctrine then, rather than destroying human motivation, ought to increase it and intensify it so that the believer, the child of God, says, "Oh God, what is my part in your plan to fulfill your purposes?" And the child of God is desperately concerned and exercised in his prayer life so that he will be in that place to fulfill the means that God has ordained in his decree to bring about the ends that are part of that decree as well. So this decree surely does not destroy motivation. I suggest that it intensifies it. And what I surely do want to be is in the place where God wants me to be, so that I will be part of the means that he has ordained to fulfill the purposes in reaching souls for Christ or whatever other issues are involved. The last thing that we'll say just by a word is that this decree does not make God the author of sin. God permitted sin. He is not the author of sin. And we shall deal with that in our lesson when we come to God's plan for man 2 weeks from this evening, when we will move into Genesis chapter 3 and the entrance of sin into the human race. We will ask ourselves then, why did God allow it? But God is not the author of sin. He permitted it. It is part of his permissive decree. the eternal God, the eternal decree. That is the planner, and there is his plan. Now, in our following lessons, we are going to move through that plan, and we are going to discover what God has to say concerning that plan. And next week, it will be God's plan for time at large, and we will move through the dispensation. What we are going to do is close in a word of prayer, because we must close right on the hour for the sake of our cassette tape listeners. And then what we'd like to do is just to have perhaps 5 or 6 minutes after for some questions, if you would like to interact with us, and you can stay for just a few minutes where you are. We'll keep it to just 5 or 6 minutes, and we'll have a little question time. All right, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, now we do ask that thou will give to us understanding and insights into this tremendous doctrine. We pray that rather than stumbling us, as it could so easily do, it may strengthen us and motivate us, Father, in our Christian life. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, anyone like to raise some questions? If there's something that needs to be clarified, we'd like to clarify it real quickly. Yes, Dan? All right. The question is, if there's not a patchwork, then the last phrase, how does plan 1, plan 2, plan 3 fit into it? Okay. If I'm getting the question right, then here is the answer to it. In the council, in the deliberation, in the boule, there were many, many alternatives that were open to God. In his omniscience, he knew all of the possibilities and all of the plans. He chose one. And the one that he chose is the one that is revealed in the scripture and the one that is going to be carried on through time. Now, there are many, many options. He could have chosen one where there was no sin in the human race. He could have chosen one where Satan was eliminated immediately upon his sin. He could have chosen one whereby everyone was saved and went to heaven. There are many options. And of course, just by raising the questions I've raised, you can immediately see the tremendous number of options that were open to God. That is part of the boule. That is part of the deliberation of the eternal council. Now, on the basis of all of those options that he knew in his omniscience, he chose one, and that is the volition. That is his will, his thelema, then, that is being exercised. It is the choice of one from his many plans that were available to him. Am I on base? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, all things according to the boule of his thelema. I don't see how we can avoid it, Jan, that all things are incorporated into that plan that he chose on the basis of the deliberation. That would be the text that I would use to answer it, and I don't know any other way of avoiding the all things. Yes, ma'am? That's an excellent question. The question is, how can you reconcile God's permissive will with the immutability of God? The immutability of God means that he does not change, and his will does not change. God's permissive will, which ought to be used very carefully, and we don't want to get too involved in that, but God's permissive will was incorporated into the decree. That is, what happens because it's part of the decree. His permissive will is not something other than what was part of the decree. Now, that becomes involved because our very definition, or our very terminology, rather, permissive will, seems to suggest that, you know, this was really his plan, but he's going to permit you to go and do this. And so that suggests some kind of a detour or alternate route. But the point to note is that which we speak of as his permissive will was incorporated into the eternal decree, and it is that which is part of his thelema, his will. Okay? Yes, ma'am? Did we all hear? Did you hear up here? Good. Thank you for speaking out. The answer to that is yes. We certainly should concern ourselves with our failures, because when we do fail, it is because God permitted that to happen, and he permitted that to happen for our instruction and our benefit. So that when a child of God, as a child of God, is exercised and concerned about his life and or his service or some particular aspect, and there is a failure that comes in, the attitude ought not to be, well, you know, that's God's will, and where the chips fall, we just let them fall, and all part of God's plan. That is exactly the opposite to what the believer's attitude ought to be. The believer's attitude ought to be, God allowed that and incorporated that into my life for a purpose. And that purpose, of course, could be several things. Ultimately, we would say, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we as believers would be progressively more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What we did was part of the plan. Now, as one finds themselves, and of course, there are many problems that this raises, many ramifications when one comes into the subject of marriage, for example. This is certainly one of the major problems that I face in my marriage counseling. Without spelling out the problem, I'm sure that most of you already can pick it out. There's a problem that's immediately raised here. You know, is this this wife really God's choice for me? Now that I'm a Christian, she's not. You know, here's a real problem. The point is that what is happening in my life is according to the predetermined eternal decree of God. And that which has happened, God has permitted it to happen in order to teach me, to mature me, to discipline me, to perfect me, just as fires do metals to purify and so on. Now that is in relation to evil things. You know, the question is, if this is all true, how do you explain tragedies and evil things that happen? God is not the author of those things, but God permits those things to happen. And those things that he permits to happen are surely part of his plan and his eternal decree. But it does, you know, it does cause a lot of serious thinking.
Yes, loud.
Right. The question is, God did permit sin. Will we ever know in eternity why God permitted it? I'm not sure that we can answer that question. I don't really think that it is a legitimate thing to say that when we get to heaven, all of our questions are going to be answered. I am not sure that that is true. I think that there is a gap between infinity and finiteness, and I'm still going to be a finite person in heaven, and I'm not sure that I'm going to know all of the answers. But I think it is sure that what we will know when we are in heaven is the overall plan, and that is our problem now. That is our problem. We do not see the overall plan. A tragedy happens into our life today, and we get all hung up and all disturbed about it. One of the reasons is that we don't see the overall plan. We don't see what that is going to do next year or 10 years from now in my life or in the life of my children. We don't see how that is going to affect the people around me. Our problem is that we are on the line. We are in the middle of history. But when we are in heaven, we are going to be able to see the overall plan, and that then, I think, will answer many of our questions as to why God allowed this. Mr. Ray has the last question. Tom, the question is the decree the same for a non-believer as for a believer? And I believe, Tom, on the basis again of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that the answer is yes. That all things that happen in the course of time are incorporated into God's eternal decree. Now, this can be a very stumbling truth. It can be a very offensive truth. I hope I haven't offended you this evening. I hope that it will strengthen you and stabilize you in your Christian faith. If this is the first time you've heard this doctrine presented, then don't prejudge it. What I suggest to you is that you pray about it, that you read the scriptures carefully over it, and that you give it some time and give the Lord some time to really impress this upon your heart. When I first was exposed to this type of teaching, it was very offensive to me, and I found myself becoming very defensive. And if this is your first exposure to the eternal decree of God, then what I simply ask of you is an honest consideration of the scriptures on the subject. And what we have tried to do point by point is to point you to the scriptures on the subject. As I think you will conclude, the problem is not whether the Bible teaches it or not. The problem is, how can I accept it and how can I understand it? And of course, that's the problem I have with the Trinity and with many other doctrines. And what one must do is to realize that there is God and here I am a creature. And by God's grace, I shall accept the doctrine and the truth because it is presented in the scriptures. And if God gives you the grace to accept this and to see it, my friend, it will have tremendous ramifications in every area of your life.